So I'd like to take a few minutes to lead us in a time of prayer. It's just going to be kind of a private time between you and the Lord, so it'll be quiet and you can just kind of be with the Lord. I'll lead us through some things, but one of the things I'd like to do is have us think about the things that we're really grateful for and the things that are hard. I don't know if you have both. You probably have both. That's the world we live in. Someone asked me about how was my trip to Mexico, and I said, it was great, and it was medium. And there were parts that were tremendously hard and sad and disappointing and discouraging and all comes. That's life, isn't it? And so all those things happen in our lives. And so I want you to think about some things that you're really grateful for, maybe three, and we'll just kind of pray through it, and maybe a couple of things that are really painful for you, or maybe someone you know that you're going through. So, for example, for us, we have our daughter, Tori, and her husband, Brad, and their little 20-month-old Atreus are living with us, and their two pit bulls live with us. Let's not talk about that, okay? But our little Atreus, to be able to see Atreus every day in the morning when he gets up, it is such a joy. And he is 20 months. He's got some of the funkiest looks in the world. At dinner last night, he started having this really weird look, like, what is that all about? And he just thought he was the funniest thing ever, you know? And it is such a joy to be with him and to be able to be connected. But then there's this other side of my life, too. And these aren't as personal. There are things more personal that I probably should tell you about. But I have a brother who also is a rancher outside of Denver, east of Denver. And they've been in a long-term drought. And he's been ranching now for almost 25 years. He's got about 150 head of Texas Longhorns that he raises. He loves what he does. But in the midst of this drought, his pasture is gone. There is no grass left. He can't put them out on pasture, and so he has to feed them by hay. The hay right now is incredibly expensive. And the cost has gone up, almost doubled what it's cost, because partially because of the cost of gas and diesel. So have it come in long story made short, he has to shut it down. He's selling all of his cattle. He can't feed them anymore. He can't afford to feed them any longer. And he cares for these, so he's going to have to get rid of his entire herd, which means maybe the property and maybe the whole thing is coming to a shut. He told me there's a place in Texas right now where ranchers have their semis full of their cattle, and they're lined up for 3 miles in a barn selling all their cattle because they can't afford to feed them. There are people going through tremendously difficult things. And I find it sad because my brother loves this ranch. I love going to the ranch. I'm a good rancher for 3 or 4 days. After that, I'm not very good. But he's good every day as a rancher. And there are just painful things that go on in life, right? So here's what I'd like to do is just take a minute to let you pray through some of the things you're so grateful for and some of the things that are really painful for you. And maybe some more things that are more personal than my brother's ranch or my grandson. The in me sometimes are even harder. So let's take a moment just to pray in the quietness of this place. I'll just kind of lead us through, okay? Father, in a world that has such a mixture of great, beautiful, wonderful, enjoyable things that we're so grateful for, but a world also that is tremendously broken, and there are difficult things, sad and painful. In the midst of that, we come and stand before you this morning, each one of us, and we kind of lay it out there and know that you gave us life and breath again today. We need you to give us the kind of understanding and discernment about how to live life, and not in denial, but embracing real life, engaging what it really is, and finding hope. So if you would, you guys, just talk to the Lord about the things you're so grateful for. 3 things. 10 things. I don't know. 3 things that you would say, God, I thank you so much. And Father, there are the things that are hard, heartbreaking, disappointing, discouraging. Father, there are those too. And I pray that you would hear. No, Father, I thank you that you hear the hearts of these people as they pour it out before you. Share with them those three, those 10, whatever, things that are hard. Father, it's into this reality, this mixed bag of stuff of our lives, that we seek for meaning and direction and purpose and understanding. Sometimes we get it a lot, and sometimes we still feel confused by certain things. But at the end of the day, it is simply your presence that gives us hope. It is simply who you are that we really latch onto. And so to that end, and even as we approach this passage today, it relates kind of to that, we pray that we would get a new perspective and an understanding of life. And so we pray these things because we trust that praying isn't a waste of time, of closing our eyes and being out of touch. We trust that you are present, and that you care, and that you are actively at work in our lives. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you guys, we're going to try to finish up this thing called Kingdom Intensified. And I want to bring us up to speed a little bit. So today's going to be a little different than normal because I feel like this passage needs a little bit of academics to jump into it. But we're going to start here with Kingdom Intensified. And I just want to remind you, this whole Gospel of Matthew is built in a certain fashion. The core of it are these five discourses, places where Jesus taught, where Matthew gathered together, these discourses where he gathered together certain things that Jesus was teaching. And then in between those discourses, and we've named all those discourses, Kingdom Values, that's the Sermon on the Mount, Kingdom Mission, Kingdom Secrets, Kingdom Community, Kingdom Ends and Begins. But in between those are these narrative sections. Narrative means it's simply the kind of a recording of these different events in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And this is a masterfully put together deal. Just so you know, Matthew is a genius, I think, in the way he did this. Now, motivated and guided by the Holy Spirit? Yes. But did he kind of just dictate it to Matthew? No. Matthew was involved in this, and the Holy Spirit guided him. And this is a masterful deal. It's more exciting all the time is when I look into this. So, and the section we're in right now is called Kingdom Intensified. It lands between Kingdom Secrets and Kingdom Community, which we'll get into later. But it is this place where the kingdom, the issues of the kingdom seem to be kind of the flame is turned up. And there are certain things that are happening. They're beginning to determine the end. The means come to the ends, right? And so this is things that are happening that is bringing Jesus to the purpose of his coming. And he's told them once, and he'll tell them again next week. Well, he'll tell us again next week here about the fact that he says, I came so, and I'm going to be killed. So things are getting intensified here. So that's where we're at in this whole deal. Now, let's jump into Matthew 17, and it's going to go verses 14 to 21. Now, to really understand this, I think we're going to need to look at a parallel passage in the book of Mark, chapter 9. Okay, so it's the same event, but Mark brings some more things to the table for us to understand about it. Now, Matthew clearly was one of Jesus' disciples. Mark was not. Mark was kind of a second generation, if you will. And you think, well, where did Mark get all of his information? It's a great question. But we know that Mark really was very close to the Apostle Peter. And so most of his information probably came both mainly from Peter as he related to this whole thing. So in a sense, we get Peter's perspective or memory of this whole deal. Now, so we're going to have Matthew on the left. We're going to have Mark on the right. And what we're going to do is kind of take those and put them together, if you will. We'll kind of integrate these stories to get the fuller picture, okay? Now, I want to remind you that last week what we talked about is the fact that the glory of Christ is accomplished through his suffering. You know, there are all sorts of things that he did, but he also the ultimate thing that he's going to do is he says, I'm going to give my life for you. That his glory is found in his suffering. It's kind of a wild idea, isn't it? If you were to say, God's glory is revealed mostly in this world in the biggest way is through suffering. I don't know if we ever picture God suffering. We kind of picture him either glorious or at least kind of out there, way apart from us. But the fact that his glory was accomplished mostly through his suffering, that's pretty incredible. Now, I want to read to you something out of a commentary that I read this week. I think it'll really be helpful as we approach this section, okay? This is written by a guy named Jeff Gibbs. He's at Concordia Seminary, a friend of mine. This is an excellent commentary. So let me read this to you. And let me try to give it some passion because reading could be boring, right? So I'm going to kind of jump in there. But it says this, God's strange intention to provide grace for all humanity is now being revealed. That's what's happening. God's grace is being revealed. Isn't that what we need it so badly? It says, with the first passion prediction, the first prediction in chapter 16, verse 21, where he predicts his suffering, his coming, the Passion Week, what we call the week between the triumphal entry and his crucifixion, is called the Passion Week. It is the revelation of God's suffering and the process and commitment he has to do that. So, with the first passion prediction, Jesus began to show his disciples the cruciform pattern of his ministry and also for their lives. Cruciform meaning the crucifixion, the suffering, the sacrifice that he will make. He's revealing and showing to his disciples not only his pattern for ministry, but theirs. Because this is what I'm calling you to. I'm calling you to suffer. I don't know about you, but I'd be questioning whether I'm on board. Like, yo, wait, I'm in for the good ride, right? Not the hard ride. But this is what he's doing. It goes on. It says, the Lord has only started to show this truth. However, Peter's rebuke of Jesus' teaching in just the last chapter makes it clear that it's hard for the disciples to accept and believe in the divine plan. It would be, right? It would be difficult. So, on the mountain, this is last week, on the mountain with Jesus, the three disciples have been given a gift, a glimpse of the future that lies beyond the cross. When they saw Jesus in his glorified form with Moses and with Elijah, they got a glimpse of what it's going to be beyond the cross. It's incredible. Although how they will put that gift to use remains to be seen. Simon Peter and James and John did this. They saw the glory of God's Son. They heard the Father's command, listen to him. And on the way down the mountain, they understood, perhaps for the very first time, that the murdered John the Baptizer was the eschatological Elijah who had already come. They knew that Elijah would come before the coming of Messiah. And they're like, oh my gosh, John the Baptist is him. The coming of Messiah. Wow. Now look at this. It goes on. Matthew will record the second full-blown passion prediction next week, immediately after this present unit. If this unit were taken in isolation from its context, one might conclude that Matthew offers a brief account of an exorcism and Jesus' subsequent interaction with his humbled and embarrassed disciples, primarily to teach about the role of faith in the life of a disciple. Okay? So, what's going to happen is this guy's going to bring his son, and he says, I want you to heal him, and the disciples couldn't do it, and then Jesus finally does, and then they go, whoa, what happened? But to be sure, there's some truth to this conclusion. Now, let's highlight this, though. Most fundamentally, however, this text contrasts the spiritually struggling disciples with the utterly faithful Jesus. That's what's going on here. Whereas they have failed to exhibit faith, that is like a seed of a mustard, And so they have been unable to perform one of the signs of the reign of God, that is to heal this young man. Jesus remained steadfast and able. Let's go on. His prediction about his suffering and death in Jerusalem is the humblest, most shocking, smallest seed imaginable. It will, however, grow and reign throughout the world, even to today, particularly in the lives of the disciples. Now, let's highlight this last thing. His, meaning Christ's, faithfulness will be the ultimate source of their faith. And let me just repeat that. His faithfulness will be the ultimate source of their faith. Let's change the word. His faithfulness will be the ultimate source of our faith. His faithfulness will be the ultimate source of our faith. So let me just put it up here kind of in big. Christ's faithfulness will be the ultimate source of our faith. Now let me just reword it a little bit. Christ and his trustworthiness is the ultimate object and source of our faith. Christ and his trustworthiness, as opposed to what? Well, I think that's a key question, and we'll get there. Now, there are a few questions I want to grab onto here quickly as we go. As we enter into this passage, the passage seems, on the surface, to be pretty straightforward, pretty easy. But just under the surface, there are a couple of issues that are troublesome, that are hard to deal with. Okay, so I want to just kind of throw them out there, try to explain what I think it's saying, and then we'll hit the passage, and then I won't have to spend a lot of time right there explaining it. First one is this. In this situation, are we dealing with a physical ailment, more than likely epilepsy, or are we dealing with a spiritual demonic possession of a young man? Now, because this is a real issue sometimes, even today, when is it a physical ailment or a spiritual issue? Is it some sort of physical deal or is it a demonic issue? And those get confused many times. Let me just say this, what I think as we enter into this. First of all, they can manifest themselves in similar manner. It's not always totally easy to tell what's going on. Okay, secondly, they are actually two very different situations. And I think we'll see that in the scriptures. Third, in this particular passage, the father of the boy identifies the condition as epilepsy, more than likely epilepsy. He identifies it as a physical ailment. The word for it is a long word, seleniazomai, which means to be moonstruck or to be epileptic. In those days, they thought the movement of the moon had a lot to do with this physical ailment that would happen at certain times where someone would have an epileptic seizure. The Latin word means luna, meaning moon, and so from it we get the word lunatic. So a lunatic, not meaning some crazy person, but someone that is affected by the moon's movement, and it would affect them then in these seizures that they would have. Okay? That's what the boy's father says. Now, Jesus deals with the condition as demon possession. And it says it in the Greek, and it uses the word diamonazomai, which means to be possessed by a demon, or I am possessed, I'm under the influence or power of an evil spirit or demon, which is a fallen angel. That's how Jesus does it. So if you look at the Greek, if you look in the English, you kind of think, oh my gosh, what's going on here? But the father says, this is epilepsy, this is a physical issue. Jesus says, no, it's actually demon possession. And they're not the same thing. They're very different. For example, let's look here. The scriptures list them separately. This is, I think, important. So in Matthew 4, way back 13 chapters ago, look at this in verses 23 through 25. It says that Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now highlight this. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those possessed by demons, diamonazomai, this is demonic oppression, and look at the next phrase, and those having seizures, a separate issue, seleniazomai, the one who has this epileptic or seizure problem. He healed them all, but they're not the same thing. And so though even the paralytics, he healed them. And the great crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. I think it's really important that we understand that these are separate things. Some not always easy to determine what they are. But sometimes when we deal with things as a spiritual problem, when it's really a physical issue, we can really, really, really hurt people. And I've seen it happen time and time again. So let's go on. There's another question, though, in this that I think we need to address before we get into the passage. The passage is going to be a lot about faith. And so the question is going to be this. What is it about a mustard seed? Because Jesus is going to say, your faith needs to be like a mustard seed. Now, he says the problem here is, when he responds to the disciples, he says, oh, you of little faith. You need to have faith like a mustard seed. But if all it is the size of the mustard seed, well, then he's saying those of little faith need to have little faith. That's illogical. That doesn't make sense. So what's he saying here? And so the real question here is maybe the point is not the quantity, but the quality of faith. Now, let me just look here in Matthew 21. It says, in the morning, he was returning to the city and he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. Now, just so you know, when a fig tree has leaves on it, it's supposed to have fruit. So when he looked at the tree and it had leaves, he goes, well, I'm hungry. I'm going to go get a fig. And he went over and there were no figs on this thing, only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Wow. Okay, so because he says, you're lying. What you say you are, you're really not. You just have leaves. You don't have fruit. This is a con. This is inconsistent. And then he goes on and he says this. When the disciples saw it, they marveled and said, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. So it's not a quantity, it is a quality. It is a faith that doesn't doubt. Okay? And you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it'll happen. Now, is that hyperbole? Yes, of course. He's making a point, though, that things that seem like they're totally impossible can happen when you trust him. So, goes on, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. A faith that doesn't doubt is a quality. And we live with that kind of difficulty, don't we? I remember in 1981, that seems like a million years ago, but it actually wasn't. It was not more than that long ago. 1981, though, I had just transferred working with Campus Crusade from the University of the Pacific to the University of Southern California. And in the wintertime in California, you can do outdoor things. And they were having a Jesus for America rally in the Rose Bowl. And Dr. Bright, who is the president of Campus Crusade, was going to speak at this. And he asked, he didn't ask, he told us, all the campuses in Southern California, I want your staff teams to come to this rally. And so it was in the Rose Bowl, and sure enough, we get there, and it's 50,000 people in the Rose Bowl. So one side of the Rose Bowl is filled up. From end zone to end zone, all along one side, it's 50,000 Christians. Now, most of the people that were involved in this conference, or this meeting, were probably leaned toward the charismatic side of life, which is fine, right? It's not an issue. But, you know, it has a different flavor at times. And so Dr. Bright was one. Most of the guys were dressed pretty casually. Dr. Bright was in his classic suit and tie. And, you know, it just, Dr. Bright is just such a wonderful guy. He's passed away. So we're down there, and I brought with us some students from the university. And one of the guys that I'd gotten to know was a guy named Kevin. And he was in high school. He had had a wrestling accident, and he broke his neck, and he was paralyzed from the neck down. The only muscles he had, and I forget the L level or whatever, but he had the muscles in the front of his arms, but nothing in the back of his arms, no muscles that could control, and nothing from there below. So Kevin was just a great kid. You know, he's a great guy. And so I took him with me to this event. And because he's in a wheelchair, a motorized wheelchair, we couldn't get up into the stands, and so we were down on the field, and there were lots of people on the field, too. And when the thing was over, people milling around all over, and I found Dr. Bright. He was there, and we started talking. And I loved it because Dr. Bright taught me a great lesson that day. He said, you know, Kevin, I don't have a lot of things we probably don't agree on theologically with this group. But he goes, I'll tell you this. Each one of these guys really loves Jesus. And I love being with people who love Jesus. You know, that was a big lesson for me. People who love Christ, even if they don't line up theologically, and every small detail, probably the core is important. He said they love Jesus. And so we were talking, and then I turned, and there was a crowd of probably 300 people crowded around Kevin in his wheelchair. And I thought, oh, what's going on? And so I wiggled through the crowd to the front, and there was a pastor standing in front of Kevin, reaching out to his hands, saying, stand up, stand up. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, what do I do? I don't want to prevent Kevin from being healed, right? So I'm not going to step in here. And if I do step in here, the crowd's going to get mad at me. And it's Kevin's not telling him to stop. So I thought, okay, Kevin, this is your deal, man. But I'm going to be here with you. And so this pastor's saying, stand up by faith in Jesus. And, you know, the whole nine yards, if you've ever been in that kind of thing. And he pulls Kevin forward. And Kevin just slumped to the ground of the Rose Bowl. And then maybe one of the most heartbreaking things I've ever been a part of is that pastor stood there and he said, you don't have enough faith. And he totally stuck it down his throat. And frankly, I wanted to take that guy by the neck and say, what are you doing? That wouldn't have played well. And it wouldn't have been helpful. And so the crowd just kind of dispersed. And the pastor just disappeared into the crowd. And I was left to pick Kevin, put him back in his chair. Kevin was so heartbroken. He didn't like being in a chair. He didn't like being paralyzed. He looked for every opportunity for not to get out of that. Kevin's still alive today. He's still paralyzed. Lives in Seattle. Got married. He's doing great in life. He figured out, okay, God, this is what you have for me. And I'm going to make the most of it. But sometimes we say, no, it's the size of your faith. Well, maybe it's not the size of your faith. It's the quality of your faith. And not that he needed to be healed. We would have loved that, right? But somehow he trusted God bigger than that, beyond his paralysis. And I think that's partially what is in play here in this passage, okay? So now that we have those two out of the way, okay, those two questions, let's walk through this and see what it maybe has to say to us today. Okay, let's go. Verse 14. Now, we got Matthew over here on the left. We have Mark on the right, and we're going to kind of integrate them in here and see what the whole story is. So let's go to Matthew on the left. It says, when they came to the crowd, now what probably is happening here is that Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the other nine are at the bottom of the mountain, and they're sitting there arguing with the scribes. Look at this over in Mark. It says, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. And they ran up to Jesus and they greeted him and they asked, Jesus asked, what are you guys arguing about? You know, which is classic, right? They come down and all this commotion's going on. Jesus is like, really? You're going to get into an argument with the scribes. Are you out of your ever-living minds? But it says, when they came, the man came up to him and kneeled down. So Mark gives us a lot more information here. But they come down, and there's this person in the crowd. Someone in the crowd comes, and he says, hey, Lord. And look at this. It's important, I think. A man came up to him kneeling before him. Gives you a clue of his heart, where he's really at. He kneels in worship to this. Now, Mark doesn't say that exactly. He says that he asked them, or he says someone from the crowd asked him a question, answered and said, basically answered, here's what we're arguing about. He says, And I'll read both sides. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures. This is the term not for demon possession, but for a physical ailment, probably epilepsy. He thought it was that. And he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't heal him. Let's read Mark. He says this, Teacher, I brought my son before you, that he has a spirit. So in Mark, he only uses the word pneuma, which means spirit, which means it's a spiritual issue. And he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And then Jesus answers, kind of both sides, we'll use the Matthew side. Jesus answered, and he said, O faithless and twisted generation. Wow, that's pretty harsh. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the scribes? Probably not. Is he talking to the crowd? They hadn't been a key player here yet. He's probably addressing the disciples. This is pretty tough stuff. He says, you guys, a faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? How long am I going to put up with this? And he says, bring him to me. Just bring him here. Okay. Now, the next section, only Mark records. We don't get this out of Matthew. Okay? So look at this. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, this is a spiritual issue, this is a demon position, situation, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus said to the father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father says, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You know, I love the fact that it uses us. You know, when you have a child that's going through something, not only is the child going through it, but you go through it. You know, he felt it, right? Say, man, this is consuming us as a family. And I'm heartbroken for my son, and it causes my wife and I incredible discomfort. If you can do anything, have compassion on us. And Jesus said, if you can, are you kidding? You know, like, what do you mean, if you can? Well, of course I can. All things are possible for one who believes. I can do this. So, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I love this. This might be one of the key statements for today. I believe. Help my unbelief. Don't you feel that in life? I believe. Man, there's part of me that doesn't believe. Help me with that unbelief. How do I live with it? Let's go on. Verse 18. This is on the right. And when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, you mute, now this is filled in by Mark, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. And most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and he lifted him up, and he rose. Wow, that's awesome. The touch of Christ. Now, go to verse 19. And the disciples came to Jesus privately. So, over in Mark it says, and when they entered a house, somehow the thing all wrapped up, they went into a house together, and his disciples asked him and said privately, why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we have done that? What was the deal? We tried, didn't work. He came to you, you did it. Why couldn't we have done it? Now, in Mark, let's just put an arrow down, it's going to go to the end verse. But we have these verses in Matthew that I think are really critical. Let's bring it over into that. And he said to them, because of your little faith. So this is where it comes. Is this a quantity or a quality of faith? Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed. So he's saying you have little faith, but here's this little mustard seed. Well, what about that mustard seed? He doesn't say if you have little faith and you need to have faith like a little mustard seed. He doesn't give it a size deal. It's an essence, a quality of faith. If you have faith like a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. I think what he's saying is, now it wraps up in Mark. Now, just so you know, verse 21 in the version of the Bible that I use isn't there. If you go in it, you'll see it goes from verse 20 to 22. It skips it because so many manuscripts don't have this verse. It seems to have been imported into it by probably Mark. So let's go down and grab Mark and see what he says. He said to them, this kind of faith cannot be driven out, or this kind of healing cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, and even some manuscripts would add the word fasting. So I think the question then is, what does that mean? What is the essence of this faith? And it seems to me that when you go to prayer and you go to fasting, it isn't that you think there's some magical potion in prayer. Now, I know I'll sound somewhat heretical here, but I don't think I am. There is no power in prayer. There is power in Christ. And what prayer does for us is it brings us to the foot of Christ. What fasting does is it says, I am coming before you, God. And I'm going to be so in touch with what you're all about that it makes me pliable, and I want to be able to respond to you and relate to you. There is power in God. There is power in Christ. And a prayer is a critical piece of us coming to the foot of Christ. Sometimes I think we have begun to worship things that aren't to be worshipped. So let's go back to the passage in Mark. And it brings us to this place. And let's blow it up onto the whole screen. And in fact, let's bring it to the very last part where it says, I believe, help my unbelief, this quality. And I think that's what it brings us to, is we believe, but when we don't believe, that's this quality of faith, of not doubting. And that's what's going on here. So what do we do with this? Where do we wrestle with it? Let me just go back to our statement. Christ and his trustworthiness is the ultimate object and source of our faith. Christ and his trustworthiness, who he is, what he's done, what he continues to do, his person. He is the ultimate object and source of our faith. Our faith is not in faith itself. Sometimes I think just our faith will get us through. No, God will get us through. Christ will get us through. I put my faith in him. I don't put my faith in faith. That doesn't make sense. I don't even put my faith in prayer. Prayer is critically important, obviously, but it's not the magic potion. It is because it doesn't always, you know, like with Kevin, there were people praying all around him. He wasn't healed, and he hasn't been, and he won't be until the Lord comes back. I mean, unless the Lord does something strange. But it seems like if he does something kind of spectacular, he would have already done it. He says, Kevin, no, I have you here for a purpose. I've used you more in this wheelchair than you would have ever been used in any other way. And he has. He has spoken all over the United States about his walk with Christ. He does it from a wheelchair that he hates. It's become something God used in his life. The suffering. Right? And the glory of God is revealed in his suffering. I think in the suffering of Kevin too. It's not prayer, but prayer brings us to the foot of Christ. Here's my life. All the good and all the bad. All the great and all the painful. God, here it is. I want to bring it before you. That's why we prayed earlier. God, can you use it? If you can, have at it. And God moves. We don't put our faith in fasting. Somehow it's going to earn our way for God to do something. Right? God chooses. But sometimes fasting puts us in a place to hear him more clearly. Prayer puts us in that same place. It's not any other religious activity we put our faith in. That's just trying to manipulate God. That's just kind of hocus pocus Christianity. Rather than the reality of who God is. The reality of who Christ is and what he's done and what he's going to do, and I trust him with it. And I'm afraid sometimes we've got this kind of religious menagerie going on. And there's so much out there. You can watch TV and some of the craziest things, many that have been proven to be such a hoax. And sometimes that's what the world thinks we're all about. Rather than saying, I can tell you that whether he does this or he does that, he is a God who I trust. And he gives me satisfaction and joy in the midst of it, even when it's really, really hard. Now, we're so grateful this young man was healed. But their faith is in Christ. It's not in being, having some sort of religious mumbo jumbo. Now, does God still heal? Does God still do miracles? Yes, he does. But it is not dependent on me manipulating that in some religious form. God chooses to do what he chooses. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, other times he says wait. But all of it, I have a best plan for you, Kevin. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? All the things in my life I wish I could change, some things that I can't change, there are some things I can, right? And I need to dig in and do those things. But what about all the things in my life that I can't change? Circumstances, situations. I can't change it. Kevin, are you willing to trust me? I am the object of your faith. It's a little bit like if we are all going to go down here to the Spirit of St. Louis Airport. You could go down and there'd be two planes sitting there. One plane is shiny, beautiful, brand new, and they got mechanics everywhere. Or you could go right next to it and there's this kind of rusty old, broken down, no one's touched it in years. Well, see, the quality of what's going to happen is the object in which you put your faith. I don't know about you, but I'm going to get on this really nice plane over here rather than this broken down jalopy. Because it's not my faith that's going to get it off the ground. It's the object in which I put my faith. And I think what we're saying here is that Christ is the object in which you put your faith that is reliable and trustworthy. So it's not this religious effort to try to muster up enough faith to get this jalopy off the ground. It's the quality. The smallest amount of faith put in this plane will get you going in the right direction in the right way. And I think that's what's going on here. So it's not the quantity, it's the quality. So what we've been talking about all along here in the last bunch of weeks is this. It is relationship over religion. It's not about this religious thing. It's about the reality of Christ and who he is, his faithfulness and trustworthiness in the midst of real life. It is the internals over the externals. We can all play the religious game, right? I didn't grow up in a church, but I've been a Christian since I was 15 years old, and I've learned how to play this game. I know the right words to say. I know how to do this on the outside. But it's not about the outside. It's about the inside. It's about what's going on internally. Am I really trusting God with my life? It's all about God over man, not man over God. It's all about God over man. That he still is the ultimate authority in life. All authority. Jesus says at the end, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All of it. When he says all, it means every bit. All authority. Are we willing to bow to his authority? We live in a culture that wants to bow to no authority. No one tells me what to do. Right? Isn't that the culture we live in? A Christian says, no, I bow to the authority of Christ. And I do it with all my heart. It's internals over externals. It's God over man. It is submission over power. That we said to be a disciple of Christ is to be a surrendered follower of a glorious Christ, that we surrender to him. You have my life. Take it. I trust you. Right? I think this passage is all about that, to say that we would trust him We say, Father, I believe, but help my unbelief. I know I haven't arrived. I know it can be more, have a more depth to it. But meet me where I am. I think that's where this father was. I think it's where we're at, right? To trust him. Because we put our trust in him and not in the religious activities of our lives. So, take a second just to say, okay, Lord, it's you and me. It's none of the other stuff. It's just you and me sitting here together. And here's what I need to trust you with. Okay? Take a minute just to pray. Hand over what you need to hand over. Get in a plane that you need to get on. Father, listen to the heart of your people. Father, we wish. Sometimes we wish. Probably a lot of times we wish. We could just kind of sprinkle magic pixie dust over our lives and over the things that are hard and painful, that are difficult, that are challenging, that are threatening. And you just fix it all up and we could be back, either be in Eden, which is where we want to go back, or somehow heaven would come right now and fix everything. But Father, it is in the midst of the brokenness of life that your presence changes everything. And yet you often don't take away those difficulties. But it changes how we see them, where we stand. Father, we want to, both in prayer and fasting and in every other way, simply come before you and bow at your feet, like this gentleman bowed before Christ. And he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Father, that's where we're at today. That we would trust you, the person of Christ. We would trust him with our whole lives. We will trust that whatever you do, you are sovereign and you are loving and that your will is both good, acceptable, and perfect. And we can live our lives in light of that. And Father, it really comes down to the reality of, do we believe who you are is worthy to be trusted? And we know you to be a good, good Father. A really